there?
Actually, no, I don't have the temporary page.
Okay.
I don't think I have that page. That's interesting.
So you can just
go with her.
All right, Leviticus. Who will read Leviticus 25, 2 to 5, and 8 to 10?
Oh, you want yours?
We'll see if we can do this page in an hour.
No.
Do you believe in miracles?
2 to 5.
2 to 5. I don't know if we just start at 1.
That sounds great to me.
While Moses was on Mount Sinai, the Lord said to him, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. When you have entered the land I am giving you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath rest before the Lord every seventh year. For 6 years you may plant your fields and prune your vineyards and harvest your crops, but during the seventh year the land must have a Sabbath year of complete rest. It is the Lord's Sabbath. Do not plant your fields or prune your vineyards during that year. And don't store away the crops that grow on their own or gather the grapes from your unpruned vines. The land must have a year of complete rest."
Okay. And then 8 to 10.
"You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan."
Okay. So there, and then it goes on to talk about the Jubilee and what happens in the Jubilee. So it first of all, it starts when they enter the Promised Land and they begin planting crops. So that's when the first count of the Jubilee will come. They received this, remember, when they were still in the desert, so they weren't supposed to start it yet, and then they were going to be there another 39, 40 years because of their disobedience, so it wouldn't start for a while. But they started it when they got to the land, and you have the Sabbath years. So just like we have Sunday, you have 6 days of work and then a rest. So it's 6 years of working the land and then a rest. But then 7 cycles of that, you would have your Jubilee. And
would
so you
the 49th or the 50th year then? Which one would
it would be the four? Well, the 49th would be the Sabbath year, and then the year of Jubilee would be the 50th year.
Sabbath.
Yeah. And so it's almost like a long weekend, if you will, if you want to think of it that way. You have the 49th year, which is like the Sunday, like in the regular cycle of things, but then you have the 50th year, which is like the Monday, but that's also a rest. Okay, so every 7 cycles, there's a long weekend, if you will, but a year-long kind of thing. And then they would start planting the next year. If you can follow the week analogy, they start planting on Tuesday again, and then we continue on.
So the Tuesday then would be the first day. It wouldn't be the second year.
It would be the second year still.
The second year of the seven-year cycle.
Mm-hmm. It would still be, from what I understand, there is, I don't get too deep into those things because the technicalities and that, although the math is very fun, because I do like math, but there is disagreement on that. Some people do believe that the 50th year is almost like an eight-day week, you know, or a leap year, like, you know, how we add another day in February and that. But an eight-day week, and then you start again, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, rather than 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So there is discrepancy on that. There's some in this camp, some in that camp. I remember when I studied this, I probably studied it, you know, 4 or 5 years ago, I came to the conclusion that it just continued the seven-year cycle all the way, and it never had that eighth one, like eighth day, if you will.
For a lot of them, they would only experience that once in their lifetime.
Yeah, right? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah.
But they didn't really do it at all, did they?
Israel never, it never records Israel celebrating the year of Jubilee. And in fact, like, you think about, like, when Israel went into captivity, it was because they didn't even celebrate the Sabbath years. And so the Lord said, okay, you didn't give the land its rest. I'm going to give its rest now. You're going to go into captivity for 70 years because you have missed 70 Sabbath years. So for 490 years, they didn't observe this. And he said, well, I'm going to give the land its rest then. So, no, they didn't ever celebrate it.
I don't know if anyone knows it. I mean, you talk about math. It's almost like it's a principle God's put into creation. So whether a nation honors it or not, there's still a principle at work, just like gravity, you know? And there's that Russian, I've got a book called Jubilee on Wall Street, and he's a Russian, actually, economist who studied the stock market and Western style economics and that. And he actually shows mathematically how there's a natural jubilee that happens every 50th year just by the workings of the math through the economic cycle. And he was originally hired by the government to disprove Western economics, right, and show that it doesn't work at all. But that it happens there. And when you look also, I mean, people slander the Jewish people because of, you know, how well they seem to have handled money over the years. Mm-hmm. But it's there's a principle, whether they know it or not, whether they know they're operating it or not, whether their country or their politicians actually say it or not, but it still actually is happening sort of behind the scenes, it almost seems. It's an interesting book to read there. Yeah.
Right.
So there was actually 2 years in a row then.
Yes.
During that, like, right, because they would have had the Sabbath year followed by the Jubilee year.
Yep.
But it does say, our Jubilee will far long, that they could, for the Jubilee year, you could eat the produce of the field.
Yep.
Where they couldn't even do that, right, for the Sabbath year.
Right. And there's somewhere else where it talks about, and I forget, maybe we'll get to that. But it talks about, I'll give you so much in the last year, like the 48th year, if you will, that it will last the 1 year, the 2 year, and even the third year, because obviously the third year when they start planting, you're not going to have fruit right away. You're not going to have that, the crop right away. So I'll give you so much in that year that it will last. Like, it'll be such a bumper crop that it will last. But they never tested the Lord in that. They never believed him for that. And I imagine, you know what, people are people. The people who lived, well, this is, you know, when it started, when Israel entered the land, it was around 1400 BC. So that's about 3,400 years ago. But they're still people, and I imagine they looked at things and they started reasoning their way out of following the Lord's ways, and they, I don't know, like, is God really going to come through? Maybe we should plant. Maybe we should sow the land, even though I know we're not supposed to. And, you know, it would be poor stewardship if we didn't do it. It would be irresponsible if we didn't plant the land, because we've got a family and we've got this and we've got that, instead of just obeying and trusting the Lord. So, you know, I imagine they were much like us, that struggled through faith, struggled through belief, you know?
So the Sabbath year is really, as far as their eating habits, it was really like the manna in the desert. You went out and collected only for that, because they weren't supposed to store up, even though they hadn't pruned it or anything. They weren't supposed to gather it and store it.
Right.
They would just almost daily go out and just get the food from the unpruned vine.
Okay.
And just eat it for that day, right?
Is that what...
Actually, in verse 5...
Well, it says, don't store up anything that the land produces.
Yeah, mine says, you shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine.
But you could go out and just eat them as a daily provision.
Oh, maybe.
But verse 6, but you may eat whatever the land produces on its own.
Okay, yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
So it was
okay.
Like the manna thing.
Yeah.
Just, you go out and collect your daily thing, but you can't gather in oh, even though I haven't pruned it, I'm going to go harvest everything
right.
stored in my barn.
No,
nope.
You keep it on the vine, you keep it on the tree. Yeah, you can go have a peach.
Yeah.
But you can't store it away and can.
That's
and
right.
You can't gather.
Yeah. Yeah. And then there was storing the year before. Like there was, that was allowed. Like I just, again, I recall that from other places.
Year
the 48th year. Yeah, 48th year. And it really is, like, you think, it's interesting how, yeah, the Old Testament is the law, the law, the law. And yet, even when God is giving the law, he's trying to teach them the principles of faith, you know? And so some people think, no, in the Old Testament, people were saved by law. And it's the New Testament that we're saved by grace through faith. No, 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 no. It's always been by grace through faith. Always. God has always had it on his heart to teach them to just simply believe and obey. Trust me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge me in all your ways, and I'll make your path straight. In the Old Testament, it says, I want to write these things on your hearts, these laws on your hearts, not on tablets of stone, but on hearts of flesh. I want to replace, in Ezekiel, I want to replace your heart of a stone with a heart of flesh. And so even though we think about the Old Testament as law and all these, you know, especially a book like Leviticus, like, which is, you know, understandably, it's hard to get through. It's tough slogging the first few times around. But trust me, it gets better. Like, as you start seeing the Lord's heart and reading it through the eyes of the Lord, you start seeing it more. And even in this, he's just trying to teach them faith. I'm going to give you your own land. But you know what? I want you to trust me like you did in the desert when you had to eat manna every single day. I want to give you that experience where you are absolutely relying on me. Yes, I want you to have your own land. I want you to have your own houses. I want you to build. And I want to bless you in that way. But I don't want to bless you so much that you start trusting in yourself and in your own ways. You know, and so, you know, you think about some of the other things like tabernacles, right? We're doing tabernacles. I want you to spend a week outside your house in a booth looking up at the stars and remembering. And I want you to stay out there and maybe I'm going to make it rain every once in a while just to make it uncomfortable. Don't be so afraid of discomfort. Don't be so afraid of not having it all together. I'm doing that on purpose to remind you that you're a people of faith. You're a people that follow me. Sometimes we, you know, and then I see like that practical today experience and today application. And you know, we fight against stuff like that. We fight against not knowing. We fight against the unsure, you know, that uncertainty. We fight against it, and yet, you know what? Maybe, not just maybe, probably it's God doing it on purpose. It's like, yeah, I want you to be well taken care of. I want to bless your family. I want to give good gifts to you. But I also want to remind you that you're a people of faith. And I want you to rely on me. And not just in theory, and not just in doctrine, and not just in preaching, but in actuality. I want to stretch you. I want to ask you to give up your business. You know? And I want to bless you in it. I want to let those questions remain unanswered for a little while. Oh, Lord, how are things going to work out? And he's like, oh, I know how they're going to work out. But I'm going to just hold off on telling you. To help remind you that you're a person of faith. I'm going to ask you to be a stay-at-home mom. You know, because I know you guys are praying through that. And then, you know, as your kid, one thing I'm praying for you. Well, I haven't prayed through it yet. Here's one I'll put on the table. I'm wondering. You know, I know that some of you are praying through maybe homeschooling. I'm wondering if we're supposed to start a little bit of a homeschooling community where we don't have to do it on our own. Not we, like, because My kids are. But I am even saying those of us who our kids are out of there to help, but where we come together as a community, we come together as a family, and okay, you know what? Yeah, I can teach a class, if you will. I can help out here. Just throwing that out there. And I know, like, it's outside of the things of comfort, and a lot of these questions are outside that comfort place or that, because we don't know yet. But I think God does that and allows it to linger, allows the question to just linger in the air. And even as we have, one thing I so appreciate about all of you, and I so appreciate about our family of Emmanuel Grace, is we have become comfortable with silence. I love that. And we allow the last note of a psalm to just linger. And the Spirit of God to just... It was so neat last... Not yesterday, but the Monday before that. Tyler led worship on Monday evening. And he gets up with his guitar, doesn't know exactly what the Lord is saying, so we just sit there for silence for a while. And he says, okay, we're going to sing Oceans. So we sang Oceans, and then there was silence for, I'd say, a good 3 or 4 minutes, maybe longer. It was good. And then he shared, I think I'm supposed to share one of my own songs. So he sang one of his own songs. It was so good and blessed. And then there was another 3, 4, 5 minute silence. And he looks up and he says, I think that's it. We had one worship song and one special song, you know, like old-fashioned terminology, right? But it was of the Lord. And I love that. Allow the questions to linger. The year of Jubilee, it's like, I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm going to trust you. You're going to take care of us. I thank you that we can work with our hands for these past 6 years. Or you know, like before the Sabbath year. Praise you that we can work with our hands. I praise you for the ingenuity, all the different ingenuity that we had. And we're doing farming better than we ever did it before. And, oh, we had this and that and this and that. And, oh, we're so self-sufficient. And I think there is a godliness to that, too, in a certain place. Like, God loves ingenuity. God loves different ways of harvesting and all that kind of stuff. And even though we've got to be careful about building bigger barns, you know, according to the parable of Jesus, it's all about the heart. But in some ways, no, he loves that. But we have to be willing to also, okay, I'm going to take you to a place of faith. And I'm not going to answer all your questions. And I'm going to let it just... And it's not just going to... Every 50 years... Yeah, every 7 years, it's going to be 1 year. But every 50 years, I'm going to push your limits. I'm going to make it 2 years in a row. And then even the third year, you're going to have to wait because... to replant and all that. I'm going to remind you that I'm God. Do you know what I mean? Sounds good.
So,
any questions?
So where do you... So application for us.
Yeah.
Where do you see that being? Everyone's supposed to quit their jobs every 5 years?
I think that should always actually... And I'm serious... Like, our jobs, our everything should always be on the table. Everything should be on the table at all times. I think just like the Sabbath, like, we are supposed to, as New Testament believers who live by grace through faith, we are supposed to be in continual Sabbath rest. It's not just a one day a week thing. We are supposed to be continually at rest in Him. Now, we are supposed to work as well, like work with our hands and absolutely all those things. But it really is this place of, we are supposed to be at rest. in some ways, in one way, I think we're supposed to be a continual jubilee in certain ways of the way we live our lives, where we are relying on you, Lord. We are in full reliance on you 24/7 all of our lives. Now, that doesn't mean we don't work, because you can carry it to the ditch over there. But so practically, I think it's on that table. I think we should revisit it. And I know that for a number of us, right, in our fellowship, yeah, the Lord has said, okay, now I want you to give it up. I want you to sell the farm. I want you to back away from your business that you love so dear, that you used to love so, and I love, oh, I so love that you're sharing that on your blog and just putting it up there. And you're putting it on the website? Are you putting those on the website?
Three of them are on
there. Excellent. You know? And I love it. I love, you know, am I supposed to be a stay-at-home mom? How are we supposed to live our lives? So I think it's always supposed to be on the table.
We're starting small. We're not cutting the lawn this year.
The new barn's going to shade it out anyway.
That's right. All right. Every 50 years, a type, and this is the type of Pentecost, so when you see 50, think Pentecost, think Shavuot. A special event took place in Israel. Four things were ordained by God to take place in the year of Jubilee. First, the land and the people were to enjoy a full year of rest, a time of joy. And this was actually the second year of rest in a row, right? A time of joy. There is to be no sowing or reaping, none of the toil of harvest or of vintage. Imagine that, like a two-year-long vacation really is what it's talking. Mm-hmm. Like, that's pretty cool, actually. Woohoo, what are we going to do today? I don't know. Go pick some grapes and eat them and just see what happens. All right. The people were to live on what they had preserved from the previous year and what they could gather from what grew spontaneously of itself. Second, all debts were canceled. And this is another reason I believe we live in a continual jubilee. We don't have to wait for the 50th year for our spiritual debts to be canceled. Our spiritual debts are canceled. But this was actual monetary debt. But all debts were canceled. Every Israelite was released from his indebtedness and financial obligations. Third, liberty or freedom was proclaimed to all Israelites who were in bondage. And what those two mean is, well, like, so with debt, they would, according to where you were in the Jubilee cycle, they were to, like, it was a sliding scale of debt then too, of how there would be debt, or you could hire yourself out, but it's a sliding scale, because if there was only 2 years till Jubilee, you'd basically be hiring yourself out as a slave, but as a worker for 2 years, okay? And anyone who was in bondage were set free. Fourth, there was to be a return of ancestral possessions to those who had to sell them because of poverty, hard times, or surrender them to creditors in payment for their debts. And so too, so with land, land was actually then, I guess in today's terms, land was never sold. It was just rented out. And so, say we just had Jubilee last year, but I'm in crazy debt and in poverty, but I have my family farm. I would sell it to you, but it really, it's not selling to you. I'm renting it out to you for the next 49 years. And then in 49 years, or in 50 years, it would be given back to my family, to my children or to my grandchildren, whoever was in charge of the farm at that time. Does that make sense? Okay. Every homestead was to be restored to the family to whom it had been allotted when the tribes originally inherited the land. These were the four main provisions of the year of Jubilee, a year of Sabbath for the land and for the people, release from all debt, a returning of every slave to his family, and the return of every man to his possession and inheritance. And really, this so honors, like, we are one body, we're in this together, and it's not about, like, it kind of goes against a little bit of capitalism, okay? in the sense of, no, we, it's not about getting ahead as much as we can. No, we want, I want you to prosper as well. Like, so yeah, I'll rent this land for you from you for the next 49 years or 30 years or 15 years, but I want to see your family get back on its feet. I want you to be blessed. And that's where it was supposed to be, in the heart. I'm not sure if it was in the heart. Maybe for some it was, for some it wasn't. But it was really this place of, I'm honoring the fact that we are all in this together. And I'm honoring the fact that the Lord gave us this land. You know, does that make sense? Any questions or comments on that? All right. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ surely fulfilled the great mission of the Jubilee year, to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Leviticus 25, verse 10. I'm just going to, yeah, consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. Yep. And so that definitely is what we see. As the Savior began his ministry, he was in the synagogue, and he says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And we see this from Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. The scripture from Isaiah was universally understood to refer to the Messiah. Jesus announced that he personally was the fulfillment of this prophecy. He said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. So you're seeing it. You're seeing the one who fulfills this. And there will come a day, and I truly believe it will be in that final year of Jubilee, and where he fulfills that Jubilee. Notice that Jubilee from the Leviticus passage that we read, it was on the Day of Atonement that it started, which means on the Day of Atonement it ended. Okay? So it's in that season of Tabernacles, which again then makes me think that, you know, like Carlene and I, we personally believe that he will come again. So we'll be raptured to him on the first day of the Feast of Trumpets. Okay? But then there will be a 10-day, and we personally think it'll actually be, he'll come to Egypt first. But then he'll make his way to the Mount of Olives. And then on that 10th day of Tishri, he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two. We see that. And that will be that great day of atonement, okay, that we see. And it's the year of Jubilee. It's that fulfillment where everything is made right. And then a few days later, you have Tabernacles starting. And it will be that final year of Jubilee where all debt, once and for all, like the fulfillment of Jubilee, will happen. Because even though it says, a question that comes to my mind, I don't know if it's coming to your mind, well, Jesus says it's fulfilled right there. It's almost like you're looking at the fulfillment, in my understanding. Because we've still had to walk out the next 2,000 years from when he said this, or approximately 2,000 years. But when he comes again, it will be that final fulfillment of trumpets, Day of Atonement, Tabernacles. And part of the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement is Jubilee, where it's done with. All debt. Everything's restored to what it was. And you think about that, what does that mean? Restored to what? Yeah, restored back to perfection. Restored back to what we lost. You know, heaven Like he will, like heaven will come to earth, the new Jerusalem, and he will reign and rule from Jerusalem. Will no more death for us. Like there will be the millennial reign, and there will still be people and living and dying at that point. But for those of us who are believers and who experience the rapture, or the dead in Christ will rise first. No more death, no more pain. It will be restored. It will all be redeemed. Everything will be given back. And it fulfills. It fulfills that feast time. Yeah. Any questions on that? Or just kind of soaking it in? It's like,
I just, because this feast stuff is going to be one of the distinguishing things from our congregation, some of the other congregations we start praying with. What are you finding is the biggest resistance or misnomer as far as using the feast the way we are as a framework for basically a lot of the Bible and basically God's timetable, even? Are they? I mean, there's obviously what we encountered at the beginning, right? Oh, now you're becoming Jews or something like this, or you're somehow going back to the law, and now you're picking up on all this stuff. But because there's churches who seem to be, you know, very much even against, I would say, or have ignored, I guess, in a lot of cases, or just not seen it. Like, to me, like, is there a place or a way to, I mean, it's not totally new, but God is bringing it out more and more in a mm-hmm. lot of mainline churches that haven't really looked that way in the past, bit by bit. But it's like, it's a camp over here. Oh, you're one of those peace people, right? You're one of these people who study all that Jewish stuff. And I'm not talking about just with arguing about dates for revelations and stuff like that, but even in terms of the whole unraveling of revelation of God. Like, what have you, because obviously you probably bumped into it more than anything else, anyone else probably.
Maybe for one reason or another, I people generally don't ask me about that kind of stuff. And I don't.
These pastors, though, and they're going to want to feel you out, you're non-denominational.
Yeah.
What's your bent, what's your angle?
Right? Yeah. I haven't had that so much yet, to tell you the truth. I mean, yeah, with some of where we came from a little bit, mm-hmm. but the way I try to explain it is just, again, I like starting at Passover. So what we're experiencing coming up in a few weeks, I like to start right there because it's so obvious that Jesus fulfilled Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, each on the days of the feast, you know, and then he fulfilled Pentecost on Pentecost, like on the day of Shavuot. And so you have the first four feasts, which are history already. And then to explain the prophetic significance to it, to explain the timetable of it, you know, just, and it's all just historical fact, at least like for believers, like for Christians, we understand it to be a historical fact. And then looking forward then to try and explain the future, that sounded weird. Sorry for anyone listening online. That's not really weird, but like, what the Lord's plans are coming up, and if he has fulfilled those first four, he's going to fulfill the last three, and what do those speak of? And trying to just talk about it in a non-weird way, and definitely making it clear that we don't want to go back to law. It's not about the New Testament. Very clearly, Paul, the Holy Spirit speaks through Paul and says, you know, I'm worried about some of you. You're going back to dates and certain festivals. And I think he's talking about keeping these things in a religious sort of way, thinking that we please God by keeping these things religiously. So we're having a Seder Supper, right? Both this coming week and then down in Indiana, we're going to have one. God is not more pleased with us because we're going to have the Seder Supper. Because, by the way, the Seder Supper that we're having this coming Sunday will be an abbreviated version. And we aren't going to read, like Carly and I were talking about it today, just to kind of, I wanted to get a handle on exactly not exactly what the morning will look like, but like kind of what she is planning in that. And yeah, we're not going to read from the Hadith. See, this is where I need Carlene here, because I don't even know what they're called, you know, and all these things, the book and that. So to make sure it's not about law, it's about celebrating Jesus, who is the fulfillment of it, and that we can be ready. Part of the problem with these last three feasts is I think the church has gotten away from an end-time theology, a biblical end-time theology. I think we were much more ready for the end times probably 30 years ago. Like, I think a lot of the church was much more ready for the return of Christ 30 years ago than we are today. Even with the whole pre-trib theology that was out there, but even that has that, like, people don't want to talk about end time theology. It's almost like they're fulfilling some parts of Scripture which say, oh, this end time, like, all generations thought Jesus was coming back right around the corner, and where is this coming that you keep speaking of? And it's like, do you know you're fulfilling prophecy right now? Like, it talks about people saying that kind of thing, you know? And so a lot of people don't want to talk about it. So I think that we need to be willing to talk about it and just share it, but in a, as much as possible, a non-weird sort of way, and just using Scripture. As far as the feast, just saying, I think God gave us an outline. Like, how cool is that? God gave us an outline of what his plan was. And here it is.
I was in that Catholic coffee house on the QEW. You can see it just before Ontario Street on the left. And it's got a Christian bookstore in there and all that. It's all Catholic. And there was a group of older ladies sitting there watching a Bible study, doing a Bible study in the corner of this coffee house about Revelations. And I said, well, even back when I was a kid, I don't remember studying Revelations in the Catholic Church and that. But there was a real interest on it, and there was a whole section of their bookstore on it. And the one thing I heard the short time I was in there, over listening in on it, is talking about some of the biblical texts. And then he kept adding, and the sacred traditions of the Catholic Church, right? And the Bible says this, and we follow that along with the sacred traditions and writings of the Catholic Church, which reminded me of the Muslims who got their Quran, then they got all their little extra writings, right, which go along the side of it. And I think the thing to say here is what we're talking about is not an extra thing. This is in the Bible. Biblical, okay? Yeah. This is not an add-on.
Yeah.
This is not just a tradition that we've followed, like eating Zwieback. I mean, this is like, you know, back to the Bible. This is back to the Bible.
Yeah, it really is. And to as much as possible, if God calls us to share this with people, and I imagine more and more we will be sharing stuff with people, to remind of that, like, no, this is in the Scriptures, and this is where we need to understand that God, right from the very beginning, right from Genesis, had a plan, and everything that God does is for a purpose. So even with Jubilee, what I love about this, right, because I've been interested in Jubilee for a while, but then to understand that, wow, like, yeah, the end time is a fulfillment, the actual fulfillment of Jubilee. Like, the actual fulfillment. The other stuff is just the picture. The other stuff is just the story. The other stuff is just the parable. Like, the working out of the story, the giving back of the land, the setting the captive free, the saying to the slave. Imagine on that last day, if it was carried out in, like, with proper heart, with proper, like, motives and everything, that last day of work, you know, so the day before the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement, and just before the year of Jubilee is, and you know, the owner, the guy who has been hiring this person for the last 30 years or 40 years, you know, and they sit down at lunch, and you know, they're eating their lunch together and saying, so what are you going to do tomorrow? Like the owner, like almost the owner's excited for the guy who has hired himself out for 40 years already. He's excited for him as the other guy is, like, you know, you've saved now. You're back on your feet. You're getting your property back tomorrow. That beautiful land that we've been renting from you. Like, it's been a beautiful land. We've got such good crops out of that land. You're going to own it now. That house now is yours again. What do you got planned? And just that excitement of being set free, right? No longer a slave. The person who is the hired hand, who has been a slave for the last 40 years, if you will, like, for all intents and purposes, is now going to be the landowner. You know? And just that excitement. And so I look at stuff like that, and I see just such an excitement about the end times, about the fulfillment of Jubilee, where we are set free. And we will take back, if you will, or it will be given back to us. This is where Kinsman Redeemer really fits in too. So all these, you know, where are the land that we lost in Eden, the Garden of Eden, it will be given back to us. Because I was listening to Randy preach this past Sunday, listening to a sermon from this past Sunday, and one little tiny section of it, like, he's talking about Jesus being tempted, and Satan says, if you worship me, I'll give you all this land. And then Randy and Darla reminded us that, like, just so you know, yeah, like, actually Satan, this world does belong to Satan. It talks about him being the god of this age. Like, this, like, everything that he was offering Jesus was a legitimate offer, you know? Because, yes, Jesus created it, but then he gave it to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve gave it to Satan. So it belongs to the enemy. But the Kinsman Redeemer is coming to take it back. And what will happen in that final year of Jubilee, that final prophetic fulfillment of Jubilee, is he'll take it from the enemy, because we sold it to him, if you will, and he'll give it back to us. And say, here you go, it's yours again. And it's just like, ah, here's your inheritance that you squandered. I wonder how many, you know, you think about Israel, and we know Esau sold his inheritance for a bowl of soup. Must have been good soup. Sold it for a bowl of soup. I wonder how many, maybe, you know, thinking about, you know, 3,500 years ago, people were people. You know, yeah, they might have been Middle Eastern people, Middle Eastern Jews, you know, and all that, but people are people. I wonder how many lost their land, the right to farm their land, because they gambled it away. Playing cards. Oh, yeah, well, I'll put my land. There's 30 years till Jubilee. I'll put my land down, you know, and then, oh. How many just squandered it with drink? How many were in poverty because they drank it all away? They drank their family inheritance all away, you know. And then comes Jubilee, and it's like, here you go. But again, they never fulfilled that. They never walked that out. But here you go.
Why won't there be another fall again? Why could there never be another fall then?
See, you're asking easy questions.
Although Adam and Eve were in flesh.
Yes.
We're in our perfected
bodies. We're in our glorified bodies at that point. Right. And it talks about how even sin and death will be cast into hell.
Right.
So you have the devil. And so some might ask then, well, couldn't there be another rebellion in heaven?
Mm-hmm.
The thing is, the rebellion in heaven, like the angels, right? The third of the angels went with Satan. 2/3 stayed with the Lord. That was outside of time.
Mm-hmm.
Like, time is a created thing. And so that was outside of time. So that was a once-for-all kind of decision.
Mm-hmm.
And for us, we know at the end, Satan, the demons, sin, and even death. Like, it speaks about death as if it were an entity, as if it were substance, you know, cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. It's destroyed, it's incinerated, it's done with. And then there's eternity. Yeah.
So we should all go to the keg and have a nice juicy steak, because we'll be vegetarians again. Just a thought.
I do not know if we'll be vegetarians. There are. I know that Randy doesn't believe so, but I think that's he's hoping. He's really
hoping.
There's
still going to be a McDonald's up there.
Yeah, yeah. Still gonna, and they don't
well,
use
real meat. Anyways,
they don't use
so.
Meat anyway, so he's good. I hope he listens to this one day. Whether we are or aren't, it's going to be better food than we can even imagine.
But it won't matter.
Yeah,
we won't be walking around going, oh, I could really use a nice juicy steak right now.
Because again, I think, like, I believe totally in the principle, and I think it is a principle. The best of what we experience right now in anything, I don't care what it is, music, art, food, pleasure, enjoyment, all that, the best that our eyes can see right now, the best that our ears can hear, it'll be the worst in heaven. It'll be considered the least in heaven. The great, like, and I take that from the principle of, like, John the Baptist was the greatest person ever born of a woman by Jesus' own admission. And that excludes himself, of course. But even the least in heaven is greater than he, it says. So the greatest on earth is not better than the very least in heaven. So if we are vegetarian and if they make everything out of soy, you know, and they're really doing a poor job right now, although maybe it's getting better and that, but up there it'll taste amazing.
There's the expression, this is just a taste.
Yeah.
And it really is.
It really is. Yep. So everything will be restored. Everything. And you even think about it as far as agriculture and all of that, right? Like really the curse that came with Adam, you know, you will toil by the sweat of your brow, you will harvest the land and all this kind of stuff. And you get into, like, we live in a really nice area of the world, one of the best areas in the whole world for agriculture. But, you know, you get into rocky soil, clay, all these things, and flooding and drowning the trees, you know, kind of thing, which it looked like on the way over here, some orchards were underwater and different thing. Up there, there's going to be 12 crops a season. There will be no pesticides. There will be no poisons. There will be no GMOs. There will be no nothing like that. It'll all be absolutely beautiful, fresh, amazing.
Even if you think of what the Middle East looks like now, which basically desert,
yeah,
rock, and like that's the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
That was the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
Right? So when all things are restored, like, picture what the Garden of Eden looks like, just the little that we know in Scripture.
Yeah.
And what it is now.
Yeah.
Like, it's the same area.
Yeah.
But you wouldn't call that the Garden of Eden over there right now.
No. It even makes me think of the passage that talks about our bodies. Like, our bodies right now are compared to a tent. So even the most healthy body, the perfect physical specimen, I don't know, okay, Josh, yes. The perfect physical specimen. Candace is, I'm not sure if Candace is nodding or laughing.
Yeah.
It's a tent, and yet it says we will be given a mansion. Like, and in that context, and I do believe, yeah, we'll probably have a dwelling place as well, a mansion, if you will. But I think it's also talking about the difference between our body right now and our glorified body. It's the difference between a pup tent and a mansion. You go into Niagara on the Lake and you look at some of the mansions. You look at, you know, the Peterson's old house. I don't know who owns it now. Someone else owns it. But, like, some of these vast, amazing, beautiful architecture, gorgeous landscaping. And it's like, yeah, right now you have a tent. So, too, I think with the produce, with the, you know, the most beautiful garden will seem like nothing compared to the Garden of Eden. That is restored.
But you look even like around the Nile, if I remember, when they have irrigated,
mm-hmm. Lush.
It actually grows amazing,
yeah,
stuff. And there is something about the water thing and the river of life and,
yeah,
all of that, right? How it will restore so much more even than what the water from the Nile does.
Absolutely. Or even the like Israel itself. It talks about how the desert will flourish. And we already see a beginning of that restoration, but this is before Jesus comes again. But we already see, because one of the reasons, it's funny, a little aside, but like one of the funny things about the whole Middle East debate and, you know, Palestinians wanting the land and this and that and da da da. No one wanted that land. Because it was just garbage land. It was desert. It was nothing. You know, and they still wanted to fight over it, though. But like, in some sense, no one wanted. But now, I remember when we were in Israel and we stood on Mount Carmel and we looked over the Valley of Jezreel where Armageddon is going to be fought one day, you know. And that valley, like in between there's a little bit of a mountains on each side, or mountains, I don't know if they're high enough to be mountains in that, but that valley is so lush and beautiful and green. And yet, I still don't think it even compares to what it's going to be one day. But it's already starting to bloom. Yeah.
The Mennonites, same thing happened in Paraguay, right? Nobody wanted the jungle where they threw them out in the middle of nowhere. Now, apparently, everyone wants it, and they think that, oh, you're stealing it from us, right?
Yeah.
That's what they think of the Jews. They say, right, you have to be taking from us. But that's your image of God, right? If you believe El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough and all that, and that he's a creator... If you don't have that mindset of God in your life, then you assume that there's a finite amount of whatever, wealth or anything. So if I get it, that means it's got to come away and be taken from someone else. Instead of, no, there's enough to go around for everyone. God can make more, you know.
That's the beautiful thing, even like about Jubilee, like the Lord's Jubilee or the Lord's riches. He is an infinite God, which means... you can take as much as you want away. If you have an infinite amount, okay, so here's a little math problem for you. I love these kinds of things. They explode my mind. So you write an infinite amount of numbers. You start with 1, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and just start writing an infinite amount of numbers, and eventually you have to make that little infinity sign. And then you take away all the odd numbers. You take away all the odd numbers. How many numbers are you left with? Infinity. You have no less numbers even after you've taken away half of them. You have just as many numbers because it's an infinite amount. Yeah?
Yeah.
It starts blowing. I actually watched a few videos on this topic because I like torturing myself.
Yeah.
And it's just like, oh. And it actually has some scientific applications in that,
yeah,
case, which is really wild. But that is God, right? He gives, and our way of thinking, our limited understanding, is that, no, when you take away, then there isn't as much as there once was. No, there's just as much. It's the widow's oil. You pour out and you fill something. Well, there needs to be less in there. It's still full. It's still full. It's still full.
Mm-hmm.
It's like John Tifo shared about the distributing the fish. I too believe like he does. I don't think there was all of a sudden a big pile of fish. I think they had a little basket or something, and there's only four fish and two loaves in my basket. Okay, here you go, here you go, here you go, here you go, here you go. Oh, there's only four fish and two loaves in my basket. Here you go, here you go, here you go, here you go. It looks bad. There's only four. And it just never...
There's only a pile left at the end.
There's only a pile left
after
at the
they
very
end. Gathered up all the scraps.
Yeah.
Infinite amount. That's what the Lord is going to restore. I love the Imagine Heaven book. And this, of course, we take with grain of salt in that, but a big grain of salt sometimes. But the one vision was... they were in heaven and they were in a place where there's some fruit trees and that, and they picked the fruit and immediately another piece of fruit grew in its place. Like immediately. And so you see, it's just, and that speaks of God. Whether that's actual or not, or whether that the Lord was giving, whatever, that speaks of God. And that's what he's going to restore. I imagine there's going to be farming. I know how much you like being on the tractor, for instance. But it's going to be farming perfect soil. And it's not going to be the sweat by the sweat of the brow. There isn't going to be this breakdown and all of a sudden everything comes to a shutdown. And there's not going to be any rust,
mm-hmm.
right? There's not going to be any structural damage anywhere on any, if there are tools or if there are tractors or whatever, not going to be any structural damage. It's going to be plowing perfect soil. It's going to be, Larry, I hear you like cutting grass. Do you want to cut this field for me?
But I'll never end.
Well, as soon as you cut it, it grows.
Yeah, it grows right back. Yeah, it's just a continual loop.
I thought it turns into a magical golf course.
That's not mowing the lawn, it's just driving your tractor.
Yeah.
I don't know. Okay, we can take it too far. But Jubilee, the restoration of all things, the return to what it originally was, the return of our inheritance. And he's already done everything that is required. He's already won it back for us. But that is when our inheritance truly will be returned to us, that he gave to us at the beginning.
I think also part of it is that we will have the capacity to appreciate it.
Yeah.
Because I'm just thinking, like here, let's just say money or power or whatever, because there's only a finite amount, that's when everyone is grabbing for it. And you kind of have to budget because there's only so much left.
Right.
That's where, but if there's a limitless amount down here, it would become meaningless.
Right.
It doesn't, nothing matters anymore because it's always going to be there.
Yeah.
Like a third generation child from a very rich family. Didn't have to earn it. It's just always there. It becomes meaningless. But I think in heaven, it's not going to be that way. It will be meaningful. It will have meaning,
yeah.
And it'll be appreciated.
Appreciated, exactly. But there will be no scurrying for it.
No.
There will be no.
But still, like every time, it'll be like Mom, when she would drink root beer, because she would forget how good it tasted every time she'd be. So I think it might be a bit like that. Like
yeah.
every time we eat a piece of fruit or whatever, it'll be like, oh, this is even better than the last time. Like this is
right?
So good. You know, not just yeah.
Good. All right. Just for a little fun tidbit of information. Another math thing, and I'm not date setting or anything like this. But if the Israelites did indeed go into the Promised Land at about 1400 BC, most people put it around 1406 BC, we are in between the 69th and 70th year of Jubilee since then. If you count back, 49, all that, we are in between number 69 and number 70 somewhere. Just thought I'd share that.
Dun, dun, dun.
Dun, 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 dun. And with that,
I was just going to say, actually, when I was sitting out there, but I was like, where's the year of Jubilee?
And no one knows precisely.
Exactly.
Some people do believe that this is the year of Jubilee right now, that it started in September, or is it the one to come?
I don't know.
No, it was 16 or 17, I thought they said.
Okay. But again, because we don't know exactly, and even there, like, again, I've looked into it a little bit, studied a little bit. Yeah, they might have gone in at around 1406, but then there was fighting for about 4 or 5 years, and then they began to plant the crops. So did it start when they started planting crops? Because Leviticus 25 states that very clearly. And so it's one of those things that, looking back, we'll see it. Looking back, because even like we talk about Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, I don't think probably hardly anyone understood that Jesus was fulfilling those on the feast days as it was happening. It was probably afterwards they look back and, hey, just hold it. Do you guys realize? Do you guys understand that? Like, he died on Passover and he was buried on unleavened bread and he rose again on first fruits. Do you understand that? Maybe they got it finally on Pentecost where they put it all together. Who knows? But I don't think anyone was anticipating it beforehand. It was the looking back.
But even, like, the anticipating of his birth, like, they had a pretty good idea.
Yeah.
So there were some, right, that were looking.
Yeah.
And
they were looking and anticipating.
And waiting, right?
Because of Daniel. Because of the book of Daniel.
But we are in the season.
We are in the season. I really do believe that.
Which means it's not going to happen right away, because if God said we're going to have a revival, we need time for that first.
Yeah. Well, and
that's
where we... That's
what I'm wondering. Is God going to just sort of say, well, I don't want them to know the exact day or hour, so I'm going to have them do a few things that aren't actually going to happen because I'll cut in front of it and get it.
I think the revival and the tribulation are going to go hand in hand. I think it's going to be both at the same time. That's my two cents worth.
Mm.
Which makes sense. The light will become lighter.
Mm-hmm.
The dark will become darker.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people will see it and like see the craziness,
mm-hmm.
and see Jesus and choose him. But but the darkness will grow darker as well.
It does line up with what we're seeing now. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's growing more. There's less and less in the middle.
But even reading, so that book that Forrest gave me, like, even reading the actual definition of what revival was, like, it is so much for the church because it's that repentance, it's the coming back to God. And so even with that, it's like, yeah,
it's
they're either going to want to accept that,
mm-hmm.
and turn towards God or stay in their own ways, and it's just going to get darker.
See, and you just mentioning that makes me even think more that the revival goes along with the end times, because it's for the church returning back to God. That's the season of trumpets.
Yeah.
Return to me.
And that was the biggest thing that really struck me, is I never looked at it for the churches, because I hear revival and I thought, oh, like outreach and evangelistic and reading about it, it's that stuff is just a side kind of thing that happens when the church comes, and there's just this power there of recognizing that, and then that's just almost like an after effect, like just that shockwave going out.
Yeah, a natural outflow.
Well, that's new birth. That's not the definition of it. Revival means alive, dead, and revived.
New birth
is people who have never experienced it before coming to salvation.
Yeah. And I think there's going to be that later harvest.
But the definition of revival is
those
who once knew and had walked away or whatever, grown cold, they will be revived back to.
Amen.
The bones. The dry bones.
It's good.
That's why I'm thinking, though, these other churches, like we said at the beginning, though, can be given the chance.
Absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely.
It ends up to them. That's why I'd like to use the revival word, let them see it too. Everyone's welcome, but if you choose not to, just be prepared.